Good evening. If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, go with me tonight to 2 Kings chapter 21. 2 Kings chapter 21. Tonight I'm going to preach on the story of King Manasseh, and I call it the most unbelievable story in the Bible. Now, I know I'm going to get a pushback from some of you on that because a lot of people haven't even heard of King Manasseh. So how could that be the most unbelievable story in the Bible? And we live in a culture, of course, that says most of the Bible is unbelievable. So how can you say this story is unbelievable? For instance, someone told me not long ago that six-day creation thing is just unbelievable. Well, did you know tonight that there are some 37 trillion complex cells in the human body? Did you know that one human hand alone has 650,000 nerve endings? The little retina in your eye contains 124 million rod-shaped cells that distinguish light from darkness and 6 million cone-shaped cells that respond to millions of variations of color. Did you know that your heart beats 100,000 times a day, pumping blood through some 80,000 miles of blood vessels? I would ask you tonight, which is more unbelievable, that the intricate design that maintains the delicate balance of life is an accident, or that an all-powerful, all-wise designer made it all? Creation's not unbelievable. In fact, it takes more faith to believe the alternatives. And someone else said to me not long ago, the miracle accounts in the Bible are unbelievable. A nation of people walking through dry ground in the Red Sea, or the walls of Jericho falling down. A man living 3 days and three nights in the belly of a well, or another man walking on water, raising the dead. Well, let me ask you a question. If creation was made by a supernatural being, then wouldn't it stand to reason that if he made the natural order, that he could, in times of his own choosing, step into the natural order, suspend the laws that he made for his own purposes? Wouldn't that stand to reason? You see, if you believe in a supernatural, all-powerful creator, the miracles of the Bible really aren't that unbelievable. In my over 20 years of studying the Bible seriously, the story we're going to study tonight, I think, is the most unbelievable story we've ever studied. And instead of telling you why at the beginning, I'm going to hold you in suspense, and you'll see when we get to the end. So let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. We'll read 2 Kings chapter 21. We'll read verses 1 through 9 to begin with, and then we'll look at verse 16. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. For he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. And he reared up altars for Baal and made a grove, as did Ahab, king of Israel, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of the which the Lord said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. And he built altars for the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his son pass through the fire, and observed times, and used enchantments, and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house, of the which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem which I have chosen, out of all the kings of Israel will I put my name forever. Neither will I make the feet of Israel move any more out of the land which I gave their fathers, only if they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they hearkened not. And Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. Look at verse 16. Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. Beside his sin, wherewith he made Judah to sin in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. You may be seated. A college student walked into the office of his professor to complain about the grade on his paper. He said, "Sir, I worked hard on that paper, and I can't believe you would give me an F. I did not deserve that grade." The professor shot back, "I know you didn't, but the university won't allow me to give you a lower grade than the grade I gave you." That's how we feel about Manasseh. It would be impossible for us to give him a lower grade than the grade that God gives him in 2 Kings chapter 21. The first thing I notice in this story is unbelievable depravity. Unbelievable depravity. The Bible says that Manasseh seduced the children of Israel to do more evil than even the nations which were in the land before God dispossessed them and let Israel in. Now, I notice four characteristics of his depravity. Number one, idolatry. It says here that he built all the high places that his father Hezekiah had destroyed. Remember, Hezekiah, a good king who led the people to revival, his son is Manasseh, and Manasseh begins building again all the places for idolatrous worship that his father had destroyed. Now, you folks probably know this on a Sunday night, but the proper place for public worship was the temple. And people built high places because they wanted to worship their own way. At various points in Judah's history, they would even worship Jehovah in those high places, but it was always a bridge to idolatry. Worship my way leads to God my way. Read Romans chapter 1 sometime. It says, he reared up altars to the false gods. He made the groves. He even put altars in the house of the Lord. He put false gods in the temple. He worshiped, it said, all the host of heaven. Most of the idols at this time revolved around the worship of the sun, the moon, and the stars, fertility, and other forces of nature. Their acts of worship were so depraved, we dare not speak of them in mixed company tonight. Manasseh was depraved in idolatry. Not only was he depraved in idolatry, he was depraved in violence. The Bible says that he made blood to flow throughout the entire land. It says in verse 6, he made his son to pass through the fire. One of the gods that was worshipped in that day was a god named Molech. He was worshipped in a place called the Valley of Hinnom, which became known as Gehenna, during the time of Christ. Gehenna was the garbage dump for Jerusalem. It was the place where everybody brought their trash and burned it. And it was said in that time that the fires of Gehenna never went out. Jesus used it as a picture of hell. Well, that all began with the worship of Molech, as they would slaughter infants and discard their bodies in the Valley of Hinnom. You see, folks, there is no greater sign of a depraved society than that a society would sacrifice its own children. We see that in our day in the sin called abortion. Every day in America, 2,500 babies are aborted. Like many of you, I was appalled to see the One World Trade Center in New York City lit up pink several months ago because the New York State passed a law that said abortions could be allowed all the way through the third trimester, all the way up till the moment of birth. A week later, the governor of Virginia went on the radio promoting a Virginia House bill that would allow babies to be aborted even while the mother is dilating. While discussing on the radio what they would do in the case of a child who lived after a failed abortion, he said the infant would be resuscitated, if that's what the mother and family desired, and then a discussion would ensue between the physicians and the mother. So while the child is living outside the womb, they would have a discussion about whether the child gets to live or die. Now, let me tell you something, folks. The time difference of these bills really makes no difference to God. A life is a life to God, whether it's in the first trimester or the third trimester or it's outside of the womb. But what it reveals to us is that the abortionists have actually always known that the baby was a life. For years, they argued that a baby in the first or second trimester was a clump of cells or a fetus because they weren't, quote unquote, viable outside the womb. Now, no one would argue that a child in the third trimester isn't viable outside the womb. It was never about viability. It was about the sacrifice of one life, an innocent life, for another life. You see, abortion is a sacrifice made on the altar of self. And that's what was happening in the days of Manasseh. I believe as God's people, we should do more to end that kind of depravity in our day, don't you? I believe we ought to pray. We ought to vote our values. But we ought to do more than that. You see, abortion won't stop in America just because we change the laws, even though I pray and hope the laws will change. Abortion won't stop in America until the hearts of Americans change. And the only hope for the hearts of Americans to change is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. As this debate has kind of ratcheted up in our culture over the last several months, some of the ladies in our church decided they wanted to do more. So they take packages for expectant mothers up to crisis pregnancy centers and to public high schools. On Wednesday night, they lead a Bible study for young expectant mothers in our community. They want those young ladies to know that God's people care. And we give those young ladies the gospel and we pray that once they have a new life in Jesus Christ, they'll choose life for their unborn children. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the answer for the depravity we see in our society. But you know, abortion isn't the only way we sacrifice children in America. We live in a culture that is progressively sexualizing even the youngest of our children. Just this past week, Amazon Prime was embroiled in a controversy for picking up a documentary that humanizes pedophilia, and there is a real attempt to normalize it. It's depraved. Let me ask you a question tonight. What if depravity isn't just an out there problem? What if it's an in here problem? According to Barna and Covenant Eye, 68% of self-identifying Christian men view pornography on a regular basis. Now, if that number held true here, and I'm sure it's much lower in a good church like that, but like this, but if it did hold true here, can you imagine 7 out of 10 almost men that you shook hands with tonight have been viewing pornography according to those statistics? Barna says that 1 in 7 pastors view pornography, and that 1 in 5 youth pastors view pornography. It is the scourge of the 21st century church, and very few people are talking about it. Abortion is the sacrificing of a child on the altar of self, but pornography is the sacrifice of children and women on the altar of sex. And it's depraved. And with as much grace as I can say, if you frequent pornographic websites, you are funding sex trafficking and abusive acts against children. How many of you understand tonight that it is not the sin out there that's preventing revival in our churches? It's the sin in here. It's the depravity in our lives. It's the Christian dads who amen their pastor's messages on separation from the world and go home and watch Game of Thrones on their tablet that night. It's the Christian mothers who insist that their teenage girls dress modestly, and they ought to, by the way, but who keep a copy of 50 Shades of Grey in their nightstand. It's in the teenagers who show up to youth group on Wednesday night to praise the Lord while planning to be sexually active on the weekend. What I'm trying to say is that depravity is not just an out there problem. It's an in here problem. And the depravity of Manasseh was unthinkable according to biblical standards. And how many of you understand that we're not far from surpassing it? If we haven't already, his depravity was marked by idolatry. It was marked by violence. In verse 6, it was marked by occultism. He used enchantments. He dealt with familiar spirits. He had liaisons with wizards. He was involved in the occult, the king of Israel. And in verse 7, I see rebellion. And as I've studied the life of Manasseh, I think this strikes at the heart of him. This is his central sin. He takes these false gods and he places them in the two courts of the temple as if to shake his fist at God and say, God, I dare you to do something. Rebellion was his central sin. Remember, Manasseh had a godly dad named Hezekiah. And if you'll do a comparison between 2 Kings 21 and 2 Kings 18, here's what you'll find. They are almost a mirror image of each other. 2 Kings 18 is the chapter that tells us about the good reforms that were made under King Hezekiah. In chapter 18, he tears down the altars and the groves. So what's the first thing Manasseh does? He rebuilds them. Hezekiah destroys the high places. Manasseh brings them back. Hezekiah crushes the idols and removes them from the temple. Manasseh makes new idols and puts them back in the temple. He spends the first part of his reign trying to undo every good thing that his father did. And the way that the texts mirror one another, it makes me think that it was personal. As a way to attack his father, he tore down his father's legacy. It reeks of rebellion. Now, folks, it would have been one thing for Manasseh to live like he did if he was born a pagan, or if his father had been one of the ungodly kings. But it was doubly depraved that he had a godly dad and grew up in a time when people loved the Lord and walked with God, and he rebelled anyway. You get a sense of that in verse 7 when we're reminded that of all the places on the earth, God put his name in his temple and Manasseh put idols in it. In verse 8, we're reminded that all the blessings that God had given his people only for them to turn away. It's like God is saying, what more do I have to do for you people? How could I bless you any more than you've been blessed? Now, I understand tonight why unsaved people lived like unsaved people. I do. But I do not understand why young people and singles and married couple who have known the goodness of God and the sweetness of walking in a daily relationship with him would ever turn their backs on him and rebel against him. There's a Christian teenager here, and your parents are the best. You've barely heard them fight your entire life. You know you couldn't do better if you were in their shoes, but you're rebelling anyway. Now, there's a Christian dad here, and the woman you're married to is a wonderful helpmeet. You know she's way better than you deserve, but yet you have wondering eyes anyway. There's a disillusioned church member here tonight, and you're upset about some little thing, and you've forgotten that most of the people in the world would kill to go to a church like you get to go to. Rebellion is always wrong, but rebellion like this, rebellion that sins against such great light, is doubly depraved. And I want to tell you tonight, it has a short shelf life. Because like milk left out of the refrigerator, it stinks to God. Here's what we're going to find about Manasseh. He had unbelievable depravity. But do you know what followed? Unbelievable destruction. God sends the prophets to Manasseh, and they have a word to say from the Lord. Look at verse 10. And the Lord spake by his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, hath done these abominations, and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done that which was evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came forth out of Egypt, even unto this day. Ladies and gentlemen, depravity always leads to destruction. Rebellion always leads to ruin. Romans chapter 1 says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. As my friend Dr. Farrell likes to say, nobody sins and wins. Not even the king of Judah. God takes us to three different scenes, three different places to help us understand the destruction that will come upon the children of Israel. First, he takes us to the orchestra. He tells us, I'm about to do something so bad that when people hear about it, their ears will tingle. The word tingle means to vibrate violently. Imagine sitting next to someone as they're crashing cymbals in your ear and the vibration your ears would feel. It's overwhelming. And God says, this judgment I'll bring upon my people won't be a quiet flute that's soothing to your ears. No, when people hear about this, it'll overwhelm them. Then he takes them to the demolition site. He says, I'll stretch a plumb line over the house of Jerusalem like I did in Samaria. And this plumb line is not to build, it's a plumb line to destroy. It will be calculating, it will be fair, it will be exact, it will be total. Then, perhaps in the most terrifying picture of all, he takes us to the kitchen. He says, I'm going to wipe you out of Jerusalem like a man wipes clean a dish. I'm going to turn it over and not a drop will be left. And those are all graphic descriptions from the prophet about a judgment that would come to the people in less than 100 years after they prophesied. Look over at chapter 23, verse 26. Chapter 23 tells the story of a revival under Josiah, Manasseh's grandson. But it wasn't enough because look at verse 26. Notwithstanding, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath, wherewith his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations that Manasseh had provoked him withal. Do you see that? The implication is clear, I think. Even though Josiah led a national revival, under Manasseh, the people had reached a point of no return. And judgment became inevitable. Did you know that it is possible to reach a point of no return with God? You say, I can't believe that. It's true. Romans 1 speaks of those that knew of the existence of God through creation, but changed the glory of God into the image of corruptible men, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness. And then it says God gave them up to vile affections. Unbelievers can actually come to a place in their rebellion against the Lord that God says, fine, if you don't want me, you don't have me. You're free to live a life without me. You're free to face the consequences of your sin. And of course, the sobering thing about that is that nobody knows where that line is. So if you're here tonight and you're without Jesus Christ, the only sane, rational, logical thing for you to do is turn from your sins and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ while there's still time. We've said it, the kind of depravity that was present in Judah is present in our day. I do not know where the line for America is. I still believe revival's possible. I believe it's possible in my life. I believe it's possible in your church. It's possible in our land. But there will come a day, just like it did with Judah, that if our nation does not turn from their sin, that we will cross the line and God will say judgment is inevitable. God, help us. God, help us as God's people to get serious about our sin. I hate to tell you this, but Manasseh did not respond well to the prophets. No big surprise there. Josephus said that Manasseh slaughtered prophets every day. Justin Martyr was a first century Christian, and he wrote that it was Manasseh that had Isaiah the prophet put in a tree trunk and sawed in half. Folks, how do you think God felt about the king that slaughtered his prophets? How do you think God felt about the man who put the man who penned Isaiah 53 in a tree trunk and sawed him in half? God knows how to get the attention of Manasseh's, and he's going to do it. Turn over to 2 Chronicles, if you will. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. The chronicler gives us a part of the story that we don't get in 2 Kings. Apparently, there was a judgment that came specifically and only just towards King Manasseh. Look at verse 11, 2 Chronicles 33. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. Now, we don't read that the Assyrians destroyed Jerusalem. We read only that they took Manasseh. It says here they took him by the thorns. It literally means they put a ring in his nose, like you might see a bull with a ring in his nose, and they force marched him with a chain back to Babylon. Verse 12 tells us that in Babylon, Manasseh was in affliction. He was not shaking his fist in the face of God anymore. And with a broken heart, I can tell you that I've been in ministry just long enough to see God put a ring in the nose of people who rebelled against him. Unbelievable depravity brings unbelievable destruction. Now, I can just see what's going through your minds here. You say, Pastor Jewett, there's really nothing that unbelievable about that. Sin brings judgment. We know that. Well, that brings me to the third point, and this is where the story gets unbelievable. Look at verse 12. It says, and when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him. And he was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew the Lord that he was God. Now after this, he built a wall without the city of David. Verse 15, he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord. Verse 16, he repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed. Nevertheless, verse 17, the people did sacrifice still in their high places. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayers unto his God and the words of the seers that spoke unto him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they're written in the book of the kings of Israel. His prayer also, and how God was entreated of him in all his sin and his trespass, and the places wherein he built high places and set up groves and graven images before he was humbled. Behold, they are written among the sayings of the seers. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house. You know what I see here? Unbelievable grace. Because the Bible says that while Manasseh was in his affliction, he humbled himself before the Lord, he sought the Lord, and the Lord heard him and forgave him. And more than that, God restored him to a place of usefulness and put him back on the throne of Israel. And verse 20 says that he slept with his fathers. Many Old Testament commentators believe that that means he went to heaven. Manasseh is the meanest man in all the Bible, perhaps the most depraved man in all the Bible. But the Bible tells us here that we will see him in heaven. It's the most unbelievable story in the Bible. And I'm here to tell you tonight, I have good news. God still has unbelievable, inconceivable, unspeakable grace for depraved sinners. I'm here to tell you tonight, no matter what sin you're struggling with, no depravity runs deeper than the grace of God. No rebellion in your life can run further than His love. And there's not a Manasseh in your church or a Manasseh in this city or a Manasseh in your home that could not be saved by the amazing grace of God. Oh, I know we're living in dark days, and I know these are perilous times, but I still believe the grace of God can rescue drug addicts and homosexuals and wandering husbands, don't you? I still believe the grace of God can overwhelm rebellious teenagers and elderly people enslaved by their religion. I'm here to tell you that if God could save Manasseh and use him, then God can save anyone and use anyone for his glory, including you and me. Aren't you grateful tonight for the grace of God? Amen. I heard a story about a little boy who was going outside, and his mommy told him, "Now, Johnny, don't play by the river. I don't want you falling in and getting your clothes dirty." Well, sure enough, you know what Johnny did. He went and played by the river. He fell in and got soaked head to toe. He was worried that his mother would see, so he snuck into the family room and wrote a message on his school chalkboard. It said, "Dear Mom, I did wrong. I feel bad. If you'll forgive me, please rub it out." And of course, when that little boy came back into the family room, the slate was clean. His mother had rubbed it out. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, that's the heart of our God toward us. That no matter how unbelievable our depravity, if we would humble ourselves before the Lord like Manasseh did, He would rub it out. I'm convinced tonight that God's grace is our constant need. We're in a never-ending battle with our sin nature, aren't we? No matter how long we walk with God or how old we get, we battle our sin nature every day. And because we're in a never-ending battle with sin, we need a never-ending supply of God's grace. I don't know about you, but I need the grace of God just as much today as I did 30 years ago when I received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. We always need the grace of God. It is our constant need. The Bible says that God's grace is sufficient. It also says that He is rich in grace and that He abounds in grace. Folks, that means that if you need four measures of grace on a particular day, your Heavenly Father is just as likely to give you five or six measures of grace because He's never running out. Amen. Amen. And maybe tonight you need grace for some sin in your life. Maybe you need grace for some trial that you're facing right now. But the reason this story encourages me is that it tells me that if God had sufficient, more than enough grace for Manasseh, He'll have sufficient, more than enough grace for me. And He has sufficient, more than enough grace for you. I don't know if I've convinced you tonight, but I think it's the most unbelievable story in the Bible. Grace has always been His greatest miracle.